The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Mark 60, verses 30 through 56. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the grass, so that they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. While he dismissed the crowd, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And when they crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored on the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came in, villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in their marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, Father, thank you so much for bringing us together today as a family to worship your majesty. Thank you for your word that nourishes us more deeply than any earthly food. Many of us today are coming in fear and desperation, crying out for help. But you declare that you are the I Am, that you are God. Father, draw us to this desolate place, Father. A place where only you are. Be with our children, Father. For we are weak. We are sick. And you are strong. Take them as your children. Lead them as your sheep. Father, I ask that you draw close to us today. Close that we may touch even the fringe of your glory. That our eyes may be opened. That our ears may be unstopped. That our dead spirits may be quickened. Lord, if there are any among us today that have not yet responded to your call, give them not a moment's peace until they find that peace that's in Christ alone. Amen.
Good morning. My name is Ryan Beardsley. I'm one of the community group leaders here, and it's a privilege for me to be able to share God's word with you this morning. As Josh read, we're in Mark 6. I'd like to begin by just enjoying a little bit together with you Advent season. Grateful for this time of year. It is Advent season. Typically, Christians or the Christian church celebrates Advent, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, to reflect on and celebrate the coming of Jesus in the world. We don't often use the term Advent very much in our everyday lives, and so I thought maybe some of us don't know what that means. So I love Advent. I love Christmas for reasons we'll see as we move along. But I've also, as I've been reflecting on this time of the year, and the older I get, the more that I've come to the conclusion that Christmas time is perhaps, and this is my opinion, it's the best time of the year, and simultaneously the worst time of the year. Okay? And here's what I mean by that. It's the worst time of the year for a couple of reasons. And one of them is that it ends, right? I mean, it's only a season. December 26th is a little sobering, isn't it? It's kind of a downer of a day. The magic of the season is gone, and we have to get back to the normal pace of the human race, to quote a Max Lucado book it's weird. That just came from like 17 years ago, this line from a book. That just happened. Okay, moving along. December 26th, Christmas is over. It's kind of a downer, but that's one of the reasons that it could be. That's not really the reason it's the worst. I think for some, Christmas season is the most difficult time of the year because it's hard. You look at everyone's cheer and happiness and joy, and it has a way of putting the challenges, the pain, the pressures that you're facing in a little bit of stark relief. I don't know if you've ever experienced a Christmas like that. Whether it be depression that you experience could be heightened during Christmas time, family conflict, sometimes that comes with the holidays, does it not? And loss as well. I mean, whether it's loss experienced during the holidays, or whether it's loss from the past, you look around the Christmas table and there's a conspicuous, painful absence there. And so, the holidays can be a very painful time, a very, very painful time. But that's real life, isn't it? That's real life in a Genesis 3 world that we live in. It's real life in the sin-stricken, broken, suffering world that we live in. As wonderful as Christmas is, as magical as it can be for our children or maybe our grandchildren or our nieces and nephews, it can also be a stabbing reminder of some of the pains and the difficulties that are in our life. But Christmas is more than that. For the last 2,000 years, the church and the watching world have been contemplating the significance of the arrival of Jesus Christ into the world. Who was he really? That's what we've been asking. Who was he really? What was he all about? And how does this Jesus relate to our suffering, our brokenness, our pain? Well, interestingly enough, Mark, the author of the book that we're studying right now, wrote this gospel to answer those very questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? How does it relate to our brokenness? And even more, he wrote and arranged this section of the book that we're looking at today to answer the same questions in a very unusually heightened and meaningful way. In our section of Mark today, we see Jesus on the heels of rejection and unbelief that we read about and listened to last week. We see Jesus performing a sequence of miracles that stand in contrast to his time in Nazareth. We see Jesus multiply 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He's got 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, and a gigantic crowd of people, thousands of people, and they're multiplied to satisfy everyone. If you look in your Bible, if you have it with you, in verse 42 of chapter 6, it says, "And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, with more leftovers than they had to begin with." So we also see Jesus in this sequence of miracles. We see Jesus exercise authority yet again over the waters, over chaotic and dangerous waters. Look down in verse 48. "And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." Woo! That's a miracle, right? That doesn't happen. That's not normal. Walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. And immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. The wind ceased, almost as though it was on command. He got in the boat, storm's over. Second sequence of miracles. Here's a third. Finally, we see Jesus heal the sick. Verse 56, drop down to verse 56. It reads, "And wherever he went, or wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well." Just anyone who walked up and touched him was made well. He's healing people left and right of lifelong cancers, sicknesses, diseases. It's incredible. Okay, so what do we have here? Just think about those three things for a second. We have miraculous provision in the form of food, right? Manna, so to speak. We have food, we have protection on the chaotic waters, and we have healing. Food, protection, and healing. Look at what Jesus does. He performs miracles that address three very primal fears we all have. Hunger, danger, and sickness. Now, the question I have, though, because miracles are a tricky topic, aren't they? And everyone kind of handles miracles differently. They read about miracles or the mighty works of the Lord in the New Testament, and we often kind of go in different directions with them, don't we? So how do we understand these miracles? I ask the question because it's tempting to make some unhelpful inferences after reading passages like this. For instance, if Jesus did it then, this miracle, why isn't he doing it everywhere now, we might ask. And so we see what we've done there? We've taken this miracle and we've kind of turned it into some sort of ground to stand on and accuse God of injustice. You did it then, how come you're not doing it now? That's probably not the right way to handle miracles in the Bible. Okay? That's one way to do it. The other option we might have is we might look at these miracles and feel condemned ourselves personally. So the thought process might go this way. Jesus did these mighty works. I remember somewhere it says, "Greater works than these will my followers do. So what's wrong with me? What's wrong with my faith? What's wrong with the Christian life that I'm living?" And so we feel condemned, don't we? The first response shakes its fist at heaven, and the latter hangs its head in shame. And neither are the right way to handle these miracles. Luckily, there is a third way to interpret them and to understand them. I think it makes the most sense to understand these miracles as signposts. Signposts. Okay, I'll explain that here. Something we often see maybe on social media is people, when they're going on vacation, you've seen this, haven't you? They take a selfie of themselves. Wait, I don't need to say themselves, do I? They take a selfie in front of a sign to whatever destination they're going to. So say they're going to Disneyland and you see a family picture or husband and wife with the kids, a selfie taken in front of the entrance, right? Disneyland, we're here. Or maybe you see someone going to the Grand Canyon and they stop and they take a selfie of themselves 50 miles to the Grand Canyon. I've actually never seen that one, but you get the point. Like, people will take a picture by a sign. Now, it would be silly. Well, what happens in real life, right, is they take the picture and then they go and enjoy the thing that sign is pointing to. They go into Disneyland and enjoy it. They continue on the road to the Grand Canyon and enjoy the majesty and the beauty of the Grand Canyon. But how crazy would it be if they didn't do that? How crazy would it be if, after taking the family selfie at Disneyland, they pack up, drive to Burbank, get on the plane, and go home? Or after they take a picture in front of the sign for the Grand Canyon, they head back to the hotel, they got a low data plan, so they connect to Wi-Fi, post the picture on Instagram, and they just kind of scroll social media for a little bit and see what kind of comments they'll get or something. That'd be crazy, right? Like, they're missing the point. What's the point of those signs? The point is what the signs are pointing to. That's the way these miracles are functioning. They're signposts. So let's not take selfies with them and miss what they're pointing us to. Okay, so for note takers here, here's how we'll structure the rest of our time together. I'll structure the time remaining by considering these miracles as signs. Signs for what? That is, signs, or these miracles are signposts in three different ways. They're signposts, one, of the future, two, of our deepest needs, and three, of the past fulfilled. So future, deepest needs, past fulfilled. Another way you could look at it is these are signs, these miracles are signs that point forward, inward, and backward. That's helpful to think about. So we'll explain more as we go. First, miracles as signposts of the future. What do I mean here? The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is at hand. It's at hand. It's most common for us to think of the supernatural activity of God in terms of kind of an up-down framework, right? God came down and we experienced something supernatural. We even get this language. It's really justifiable to think this way because the Bible often does it. You think of like Psalm 121. Where does my help come from, right? I lift my eyes up unto the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from you, maker of heaven and earth. It's this looking up. It's this hoping that the Lord's help would come down. You see the up-down paradigm? Well, that's not the only way the Bible talks about supernatural activity. There's also a present-future paradigm of thinking about supernatural activity. Did you know that? It's interesting. As Israel's history unfolds, and she is expelled from the land because of her idolatries and her unfaithfulness, during the time of the exile, Israel is called not only to look up for God's help, but also to look ahead, to look forward to what's coming. It's this refrain we often hear in the Old Testament prophetic literature, "The days are coming," declares the Lord. Right? Or, "In the latter days," pointing you forward, "in the latter days it will come to pass." The New Testament does the same thing. As Israel peers into the future of God's blessing for them, we find that in the arrival of Jesus, some of that promised end time power and blessing actually breaks into the present. Rather than a clean break between the present evil age, as Paul puts it, and the age to come, what we see is the age to come is crashing into our present with the arrival of Jesus. So there's kind of an overlapping thing here. So we got the up-down, and we got the horizontal. Okay. This means that Jesus performs these miracles to point forward to some gloriously inevitable future bound up with him as Israel's Messiah. It's pointing forward to something. So let's pause here, then press fast forward on the remote of redemptive history. Come with me, okay? We're moving a few episodes forward. We're going to look at the end of Revelation and see kind of how it all ends up. What could this possibly be, these miracles be pointing forward to? So, for instance, in Revelation 19, at the end of all things, what do we see? Well, the end is described as a wedding supper, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Food. Banquet. Party. Forever. That's what it's described as. And we jot down drop down to Revelation 21, and we read this. In the first verses there. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Look at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Hunger satisfied. The sea and all the chaos and the danger that it represented will be no more. The tears and the pain and the death associated with sickness are no more. When Jesus performs these miracles, we do well to handle them the right way, to look through them as through a window into the breathtakingly bright future that God has for his redeemed people. Is that the way you interpret, understand these miracles? We see them as signposts for the future. Well, not only, number two, not only of the future, but these are signposts of our deepest needs. Of our deepest needs. See, hunger and danger and sickness exist because sin entered the world. Remember the first few chapters of Genesis 3 at the beginning of the Bible. The Lord told Adam and Eve about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that if they eat it, he says to them, you shall surely die. And when they did, not only did death enter the world, but also pain and heartache and strife. Do you remember this language? Cursed is the ground because of you, the Lord said to Adam. So what does that mean? It means that food scarcity, natural disasters, sickness and disease, they permeate the world as parables of the gravity and the seriousness and the consequences of sin. Does that, do you, when you see a natural disaster in the news, I'm going to go ahead and turn the volume on my phone off. When you hear about those kind of natural disasters or live through them, what do you think? I mean, do you think about, hey, this exists in the world to give us kind of a visceral sense of the seriousness and the danger and the ugliness of sin itself? It wouldn't make sense for Jesus to come in the fullness of time to merely dole out miracles that alleviate hunger, danger, and sickness. He would then be the equivalent of a doctor who prescribes narcotics merely to mask symptoms. We don't want that. No, Jesus came to address the cause, not merely the symptoms. The reality is our greatest problem, as easy as it is for me to say in the comfort of the first world, my greatest problem isn't hunger, a lack of food. It isn't danger. It isn't sickness. My deepest need and your deepest need, according to God's word, the need that Jesus came to remedy is sin and the damage that it has done to your soul. Because of sin, your soul is starving for true food, real food. Because of sin, your soul is in the greatest of danger, is it not? Because of sin, your soul outside of Christ is stricken with an incurable sickness. If you remember in Mark 2, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're not happy with Jesus for interacting with notorious sinners. Criminals maybe, lowlife, tax collectors. They're not happy that he's mingling with those folks. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 17 reads, and when Jesus heard it, kind of how the Pharisees were grumbling among themselves, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So he's using sickness there as an analogy for our great need for God. for our great need for righteousness. Our poverty is a moral poverty. These miracles then are signposts, not only of the future kingdom breaking into the present through the life and ministry of Jesus, but they're also signposts of our deepest needs. Jesus came 2,000 years ago to meet your deepest need. And the good news of the gospel is that the same Jesus is present right now among us through his word, by his spirit, to meet your deepest need. Amen? To any who hunger or thirst or feel a sense of their own sickness, feel the sense of their souls, the danger that their soul is in because of their sin. And Jesus calls to all of us, and he invites us with a rich and warm family welcome. Come. Come to me, he says. Like the prophet Isaiah wrote, come everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Eat what is good for your soul and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Jesus himself welcomes all who are weary of soul and heavy laden, for he gives true rest. Remember this language elsewhere? He offers his body as true food and his blood as true drink as we trust in him. These are signposts of our truest need. Third, these miracles are signposts of Israel's past fulfilled. Here's what I mean by that. The way Jesus has come to remedy our deepest need is by being the resolution to Israel's story. This passage is uniquely rich with allusions to Israel's past, and we can't mine them all in the time that we have this morning, and I'm sure I'm not even aware of all of them that are here, let alone able to explain all of them. But here's what I'm talking about. You know the look on someone's face when you're in conversation with them and you quote a line from a movie, whatever your maybe a very well-known movie is, and you can tell when you quote it that they've never seen the movie. They're just like a blank stare. It's like you're thinking to yourself, that was the punchline. Okay, laugh a little bit with me. That's kind of what it's like if you don't know Israel's story, some of their central events and figures in their story, you're not gonna be able to appreciate in its fullness what Jesus is doing and saying here. Like Craig will often shake his head and roll his eyes at me as he mentions some movie or some line from a film that it was before my time. I mean, the point is, if you haven't seen the movie, you aren't going to catch the reference, let alone what's being done with the reference. And that's what's happening here in the New Testament. These miracles, the heavenly provision of food for multitudes, and Jesus' authority over water are meant to evoke cultural memories essential to Israel's story. The story that was told and retold and retold after from generation to generation. And this was what they lived and breathed, this story of their past, of the way God provided for them, of the way God called them, of the way God saved them, of the way God sustained them. This was their story. And at the very heart of it was the Exodus event. Being out in a desolate wilderness, the people of God are given food by God's appointed servant in a way that only God could do. That was the Exodus event. But does that sound familiar with what's going on here in Mark 6? It's like manna, the manna that rained down from heaven. Mark's readers were supposed to be thinking Exodus at this point. Jesus is doing something. He's referencing the Exodus at this point with what he's doing and with what he's saying. That's why they should not have been surprised to see Jesus walking on water. It's a strange interaction there in that next passage as he's walking on the water. They're all astounded. The disciples are astounded. In verse 52, Mark says that the reason they're astounded, they're like shocked. What are you doing walking on water? In verse 52, it says, for they did not understand about the loaves. You understand the logic? If they understood what was going on with Jesus providing manna from heaven, basically, it would click for them that, hey, he's probably got authority over the waters as well. It's probably won't be a surprise that Jesus can exercise authority over the waters like God did at the Red Sea. What happened at the Red Sea in the Exodus event? God, maybe you've seen Prince of Egypt, okay? God parted the waters so that Israel could escape a fast approaching Egyptian army on dry ground, then only to cause the waters to come back together in fury on the Egyptian's army behind them, or on the Egyptian armies behind them. That is, listen to this, Israel walked through water. Israel walked through water on dry ground. Incredible. I mean, this was Israel's big event. This was the central part of their story. This was the central part of their story. They were fed, they were delivered, they were protected, they were healed, and this event, it was amazing. It was part of their history. But you know what it didn't do? It didn't atone for sin. So now Jesus comes, and he's performing miracles that point not only to what life in the kingdom will be like in the resurrection from the dead, right? These miracles are pointing forward to what resurrection life will be like. These miracles point forward to that, and they point inward to our deepest and our truest needs. But not only those things, they also point to the kind of deliverance he's going to bring to bear on God's people. And he does this in categories that, with references that Israel's going to pick up. Israel's going to understand. It's going to be like the Exodus. I mean, the gospel is kind of moving forward towards the cross and towards the resurrection. And Jesus is trying to frame what's about to happen and its significance in ways that will evoke memories of the Exodus. It's going to be like the Exodus, but greater, in other words. As Mark's story continues on towards the cross, towards the ominous and brooding crucifixion event, he refers to it, Jesus does, this cross that's coming as his departure. Did you know that? And that word literally means Exodus, his departure. So there's all kinds of references to that. So these miracles are pointing to a past that's going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Call it nostalgic redemption. Mark frames the mission of Jesus in terms resonant with Exodus imagery. The salvation Jesus accomplishes it's like a heightened or an escalated Exodus event. That's his mission. A question I have for you, what about Jesus' identity? As we've talked through the Gospel of Mark, what we've seen is that over and over, Mark is trying to show us who Jesus was and what he came to accomplish. That is his identity and his mission. So we were looking a little bit so far at the mission, right? He's going to accomplish this kind of amazing salvation for us that's going to feed us true food. It's going to protect us from the most horrific dangers available to us, and it's going to heal us of all of our soul sickness. But what about the who? What about the identity piece? Just as Moses shepherded God's people through the Exodus event, so also Jesus is here portrayed as Israel's shepherd. That's who he is. He's Israel's shepherd. Now remember, though Moses led God's people with God's help, he wasn't allowed to lead them into the promised land because of Moses' own disobedience. Right? He wasn't perfect. He was sinful himself. As Moses requested a successor shepherd, he pleaded that Israel, in Numbers 27, do you know what he pleaded before the Lord? He said, Lord, provide a a successor for me so that Israel won't be like sheep without a shepherd. Like sheep without a shepherd. Does that sound familiar? In our passage in Mark 6, in verse 34, Mark writes, "When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd." So as Israel's story goes on, we read that Moses was not the only flawed leader. In fact, him and King David were pretty good shepherd leaders compared to the many who followed them. Things spiraled down fairly aggressively after each of their different eras, if you remember correctly. After David, Israel's kings became pretty wicked. Actually, they sound quite a bit like what we read of King Herod in the beginning of chapter 6, which Mike touched on last week. King Herod was prideful, self-oriented, insecure. But that's not the kind of shepherd Jesus came to be. And that's not the kind of shepherd he is now for you and for me. Jesus is the kind of shepherd promised in Ezekiel 34, a passage that's probably flooding the minds of the first century readers of this account. In this passage, God promises not only to raise up a good shepherd to feed Israel, to protect them, and to heal them, but you'll hear that he promises to be that shepherd himself. So I'm going to read an extended passage from Exodus 34. It's about 15 verses, and I want you to listen. If it helps you to follow along and look at it, you can turn your Bible to Exodus 34, or if you want to listen, listen to what God promises about his shepherds in Israel. What did I say? Thank you very much. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. It reads this: "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding not the people, but yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed." Does this sound familiar? "The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered. So will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Okay, now imagine that this was one of those passages that was kind of like a John 3:16 passage for you. That it was just, you don't even have to be a Christian and you're kind of aware of the passage. And imagine that you're in the first century and a carpenter from Galilee comes and he not only in places explicitly claims to be the good shepherd, but you see him feeding miraculously the crowds, protecting them from the chaotic waters, and healing the sick. What do you conclude? What do you conclude? These miracles, they're signposts of Israel's past, but fulfilled in a whole new way in Jesus. He's the good shepherd who has come to lead all of God's people, whether Jew or Gentile, through an exodus deliverance and into the promised land of his presence. He's come to feed, to protect, and to heal. And how does he do that? Not through a fixation on himself, but through the sacrifice of himself on the cross for our sins. As Jesus says in John 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Ah, there's hope for all of us. See, it's just like the miracle, the first miracle. Five loaves and two fish look like weakness, don't they? You have all these people and all you have is five loaves and two fish. It looks like weakness and lack, but God uses that weakness. God uses that limitation. God uses that lack to feed thousands. In the same way, the death of the great shepherd, it looks like failure at first, but God uses it, doesn't he? He uses it to meet our deepest needs. And when we come to Jesus, the good shepherd, we realize, don't we, that we're in the very presence of God himself. Isn't this why Jesus, after walking on the water, identifies himself to his disciples as, I am. We often translate it, it is I. In verse 50 there in Mark 6, but literally he says, take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. Which is exactly what we celebrate in Advent, the arrival of God in Christ. See, I explained at the beginning why Christmas is perhaps the worst time of the year, maybe for some. But I didn't explain why it's, in my opinion, also the best. See, it's the best time of the year because for those who have eyes to see and for those who have ears to hear, Christmas is the time we celebrate the arrival of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, to feed, to protect, and to heal all and any who would lower themselves enough to consider themselves at a soul level hungry, in danger, and sick. See, we dare not, as a people, as a congregation here at Summit, we dare not demand more miracles from God, right? Not like the first two wrong directions we can go. We're open, we're wide open to God's working, but we're not going to shake our fists at heaven. We dare not do that, but instead we humble ourselves and receive these mighty miracles of Jesus for what they are, signposts of our resurrection hope. It's like flashpoints of the age to come. Signposts of our deepest needs. And signposts of Israel's very imperfect past, but perfected in the person and work of Jesus. What a great salvation we have been wrapped up into, have we not? What a great Savior we have in Jesus. Just before I close, I thought this is a fairly cerebral, a fairly abstract sermon. There's a lot. I mean, what can an application be to this sermon? It can't be, you guys go and feed 5,000 with, you know, five loaves and two fish. I'm thinking through this, and I wanted to end the sermon by just drawing a couple lines to application so that we're not wondering, what do we do with this? Okay, so here's a couple of points of application for us to consider. First one's this. Be honest with yourself about your true condition, about the true state of your soul. And be honest with yourself. Be honest with the Lord about your condition. And guys, this is a safe place. Be honest with others. We don't have to wear masks here at Summit. This is God's people. We are a broken, limping lot. Okay, so I would just encourage you from this to be honest with yourself, with others, and with God about your true condition. We have a shepherd king, crucified and risen, who has come to rescue all the sheep who have gone astray. So is that you? You know, even as a Christian, this isn't like merely a evangelistic call. It's, hey, as Christians, we're limping along here. Let's be honest about that. That's application number one. Application number two is, holiday season's awesome, right? It's the best, and for some the worst, time of the year. But so whatever measure of good food and of safety and of health God has given you this holiday season, receive it. Receive it. Don't feel like you have to spiritualize it and reject it by spiritualizing it, right? But receive it with grateful hearts to God. But do it remembering our truer and better food, safety, and health that God has given us in the gospel. The former are, as C.S. Lewis describes, I believe it's C.S. Lewis, he says that we ought to, you know, take the food and the safety and the health that God has given us right now in this moment. And we're to use them as rays of sunshine, right? We follow the rays back up to the source itself. That's what we do with them. Third point of application. Repent of looking to other things or people in your life to bring true and lasting soul food, soul safety, and soul health. Hey, we all do this. I get caught up all the time realizing that my heart is gravitating toward just looking for something to nourish my soul that's temporary, fleeting, or sinful. We just as a people, an individual, the application here is to let's repent. I mean, this is life in the kingdom. The very beginning of the gospel, Jesus says in Mark 1:14, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe. So what we do in the kingdom, we repent and believe and repent and believe. So let's repent again and again of looking to lesser things for our soul food and safety and health. Well, number four, here's the way I wrote it down. Watch the movie. Watch the movie. When you're reading the Bible, if you haven't seen the movie, you're not going to catch the richness of the references, right? So endeavor to saturate yourself in Israel's story so that when Jesus arrives on the scene in the New Testament and talks about what he's doing and what he's accomplished, there's a richness and a fullness and a meaningfulness for it as you read it. Immerse yourself in the Bible. Watch the movie. Finally, the whole Exodus event is kind of a sequence of events, right? It's the rescue from Israel. Or excuse me, it's the rescue from Egypt. It's the feeding of God's people in the wilderness. And it doesn't end until the people are all the way in the promised land. Jesus is our good shepherd. And so one of the things that means is that your good shepherd is going to finish what he started in you. He is going to bring you not just out of Egypt and let you die in the wilderness, but he is going to carry you all the way into the promised land of resurrection life with him forever. And so Christian, be encouraged. That's the application. Christian, be encouraged that the good shepherd is not a hired hand. He is not going to give up on you. He is not going to worry about himself. He is going to care for you. He is going to tend to you. He is going to lift you up with his righteous right hand, and he is going to protect you forever. Amen? Those are the application. Let's thank God for his son. And then let's worship him together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your son. Thank you for, Lord, these miracles that they point away from themselves. And Lord, help us to be a people that that kind of follow these miracles to what they're pointing to. Help us to land all the way at the destination and not at the signs themselves. Lord, we want to land rejoicing in the resurrection hope that we have that has broken into our present. Lord, we want to land at a place of honesty about our deepest needs. Lord, apart from your Son, we are sick and poor and needy of soul. And Lord, we want to land at a place where we are in awe of the deliverance that you have wrought, the deliverance that you have brought by your Son, the fulfillment of all your promises to Israel. Lord, we love your Son. We love your Son. We thank you for this gospel. Help us to celebrate it this Advent season, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.